of the Advent season, the season of waiting on the coming of Jesus in flesh as a baby. And we are looking through some of the songs that different people in Scripture are said to have sung, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, around the time and around the coming of Jesus. Last week we took a look at the Song of Mary, the Magnificent, this beautiful hymn that Mary sings when she finds out that she is going to be carrying Jesus, that she is going to be blessed with him. And we said that there were sort of three types of takeaways that we can take from that, that the invitation of a lot of these songs is to worship like the person that is, that we're seeing sing the song. So last week it was worship like Mary, and Mary heard of what God was saying and immediately had this beautiful hymn of thanksgiving that praised God for working in her life, in giving her this blessing of a child, praising God for the work in the life of Israel, in her community's life, and then just praising God for who he is. Starting very specific with herself and then moving outwards in larger and larger circles. The invitation is, how can we pray like that? What is God doing in my life, in our life, and in the life of everyone? But who is God, and how can we just thank God for who he is? We don't have to line up with the actual circumstances, the particularities of what's happening in these songs. It's not an invitation to worship like Mary saying, I am going to... My wife is going to become somehow impregnated and going to carry a savior, and that's how I'm going to worship like this. Nope. But you can experience some of the same criteria. What has God done in your life that is praiseworthy? For Mary, it was carrying Jesus. For us, it could be all sorts of different things. We could be praying for something for a really long time and then finally hear an answer and say, oh yes, yes, thank you, Jesus. We could see something happening around us, like Angel Tree getting 30 gifts for kids, and say, thank you, Jesus. Praise God for that, for God's Spirit at work in our community. And we know that Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in all of us, bringing us together, moving us in particular ways, and moving the church in Hamilton in particular ways. And so we can look out over everything and say, God is merciful and God has blessed us immensely. And thank you, God, for that. We can worship like Mary in all the different aspects of our lives. Today, we're going to see another pretty radically different situation that we probably will never ever experience for ourselves, because it centers on worship in the temple. And there is no temple, number one, anymore, so we can't actually go there. But it also centers on a priest, very particular. And I'm not sure about any of you, but I am not an ancient Jewish priest. And so I'm not going to experience quite what Zechariah, who's the man we're going to look at in the song that he sings, experiences. So let's take a look actually at the story before the song. This song happens in Luke chapter 1, at the end of the chapter. But Zechariah's story starts right at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, right at the beginning of chapter 1. So it says this, and if you have your Bible, you can open it up to Luke chapter 1 and follow along. I'm going to point out some interesting details to sort of build up your imagination for understanding the tension within the story. So some of you might say, oh, this is useless details. Others of you might pull in the details and say, oh yeah, it really builds this story up that we can start to experience something of what Zechariah was experiencing. So that's my goal, looking at this bit of the first bit of this story. So it says, in the time of Herod, the king of Judea, There was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. Priestly division is the first thing. I'm not sure about you. I sort of circled that when I first read it because I'm not familiar with what that means. It's a bit strange. Essentially, in ancient Israel, there was a tribe of Aaron who was dedicated to being the priests of Israel. And to be able to get all the priests in the temple and worshiping at different times and to make sure that the temple worship was covered, they broke the entire tribe up into 24 different groups, in this case divisions, and each division had 2 weeks per year that they would sort of rotate in and lead the worship in the temple, plus another 3 weeks where every single priest would gather to worship in the temple. So a total of 5 weeks over the course of a full calendar year. And the Jewish calendar, at least at that time, was a little bit strange compared to ours, with adding an extra month every couple of years. So the math works out if you look at it over a long time. The point being, Zechariah was a member of a particular division who had to lead worship on a given week at least twice a year. And so this story is happening while he is at the temple, while he is leading worship. During those weeks, he would cast lots to be able to tell who's going to be doing what tasks throughout the day. And they'd cast lot 4 times. And so Zechariah, we're going to find out, has had his lot cast. He is chosen to be the one who is serving at a particular time and doing something very particular. It says in verse 9, he's going into the temple to burn incense. To burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of the incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside, and then Zechariah went in. Only one priest at a time, unless there was something special happening. And often there would be the high priest that would preside over those times, which Zechariah is not. You can imagine now. I know, it's getting exciting. 18,000 priests divided up over the course of a long time who have been doing this for 400 years, and no one has heard from God. Not an angel, not a whisper, not a sound. There has been silence from God for 400 years as they have gone through the same motions of casting lots, of leading worship at different times. And so for Zechariah, he's probably done this quite a lot in his life. It says that he's pretty old in age. His wife, Elizabeth, can't have children anymore. So he's probably done this 2 weeks for 50, 60 years. And again, hasn't heard anything. So there's this tension of silence building in the background. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And if you're a Jew in the ancient world, you're like, hold on, that's crazy. Because there hasn't been an angel showing up. There hasn't been any sending from God for any purposes in the last 400 years. But now, an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Whoa! If you're Zechariah, there's now an angel who's prophesying over you, saying that you're not too old to have a child. In fact, you are going to have a child, and this is going to be a prophet. There hasn't been a prophet in Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years. So this is a bit of a crazy thing that's happening to him. And of course, his response is, praise God for doing this, right? No, no. His response is, okay, angel, I guess you might be saying the truth, but I'm not quite sure. Verse 18, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. His immediate response is to question what's happening. It's to disbelieve this angel. After 400 years of waiting in silence, not having any messages from God, not having any prophets, not having an angel appear, one does at the altar of incense, which in the temple is the place of prayer. It's the place where prayers are heard. It's the place where prayers are answered. An angel has appeared and given this beautiful message of the redemption of Israel, and Zechariah says, I'm not quite sure. I don't really know about this angel. And so this angel, who is Gabriel, says, I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. You didn't believe. I am a sign. I'm from the presence of God. I'm giving you this message. You didn't believe. I'm going to make you the sign. And now you cannot talk until this thing happens. And at this point, Elizabeth is not pregnant yet. Can you imagine seeing an angel and the angel giving you a message, you rejecting the message, and then the angel said, well, it's going to happen, and until it happens, you can't speak. There's going to be silence. You will not be able to make a sound. Is the silence uncomfortable? A little bit, unless you did EHS. Silence can be this really powerful thing where we can focus on God and hear God's voice. There's been silence in Israel for 400 years, and finally God speaks through his angel Gabriel, and Zechariah is unable to hear it. And so it says, the people were waiting outside for Zechariah, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them, but was unable to speak. And then his time of service was completed, the week has passed, and he went home. And after his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion, she said, the Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. And then the story pauses for Mary to be visited by the angel Gabriel, to experience this news, to visit Elizabeth, her cousin, and then picks back up at the end of the chapter when John is actually born. So now, at least 9 months, probably longer, Zechariah has been unable to speak. It doesn't actually say how long he was unable to speak before Elizabeth became pregnant. It could have been a week, it could have been a month, it could have actually been years. The text doesn't say. It just says he was silent until John the Baptist was born. And so now, forward, the birth of John the Baptist. Zechariah has been silent, not able to speak, not able to really communicate, at least verbally, which you can imagine, I can imagine, being something that really drives me towards thinking on what it is that led me to that position. Hearing this message of an angel and then disbelieving it and receiving what is sort of a punishment, but it's a punishment that is designed to be a sign for Zechariah and for the rest of Israel. It's now right at the end of this chapter, verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." This is a bit shocking. You notice it becomes a little bit less personal. The people came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to figure out what he would like to name his child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. And all the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And this is where we get Zechariah's song. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. What a beautiful song. And again, really multifaceted, has a lot of references to the Old Testament within it that's pointing back to the things that God has promised. If you have your notes, you can see I break this song into two parts. The first part is praising God, and the second is prophesying about both John and Jesus, mostly about John, but also about Jesus, pointing, even within this psalm, using John to point towards Jesus, which is what his mission, of course, is said to be, to prepare the way for the Lord. And so we see right off the bat, Zechariah saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." Redemption, a key theme of this text, which is called, its name is the Benedictus, which is another sweet Latin name. It's from the Latin Vulgate. It's the first word of this passage, the Benedictus, which you might recognize, benediction, benedictus. The idea is blessing. This is a psalm of thanksgiving, a song of blessing. So Zechariah is saying, "I have been blessed, and I am going to bless God with this speech, with this song." And right off the bat, jumps in and says, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, which was prophesied." We lose some of the idioms sometimes in Scripture, horn of salvation being one of them. In the ancient world, a horn had quite a bit of connotations. It's the thing that you would hold oil in, so there's sort of a priestly connotation. It came off of animals that use the horns for protection and for battle. And so it has this sense of one who is able to do battle and who is able to protect, oftentimes a king. So there's this kingly sense. So the sense that this horn is not just a priest who is anointing, but it's also a king who is protecting and who is leading. And it also has a sense of worship, because a ram's horn in particular was used as an instrument in worship in ancient Israel. And so there's all these different aspects of this horn of salvation. It's not just a king, though there is that aspect. It's also a priest. It's this idea of worship, this idea of God being with us. And if this king, this priestly king, this horn of salvation is with us, has been raised up, then the next step is salvation is coming. Salvation is coming from our enemies. And in Zechariah's mind, I'm sure that meant a little bit of Rome, the oppression of Rome in the ancient world, but also a little bit of sin, of the sense that there's something broken within me that I need salvation out of. Salvation from our enemies, from the hands of all those who hate us. And he says it's to show mercy to our ancestors. This raising up of the horn of salvation shows mercy and remembers his holy covenant. God does not forget the promises he has made. To rescue us. This horn of salvation is a symbol of rescue, of deliverance. But then he doesn't end with all these things that God is doing for us. He actually ends with our response to these things. He says, God has raised this horn of salvation to show us mercy, to show us that he remembers the covenant, to rescue us so that we can serve him. So that we can serve him all the days of our life. Not just so that we can experience his love and mercy and grace and just take it in for ourselves and hold it nice and tight, but actually experience it, take it in, and then respond to it. Not just taking the gift and holding it to ourselves, but sharing it with others. So there's a sense just within this text that Zechariah sees everything that God is doing and wants to respond, to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness all of our days. And then he switches gears a little bit. He begins prophesying about John. You, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, the first prophet in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, giving knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sin. And why? Because of the tender mercy of our God. In the first section, mercies right in the center. It's sort of a key theme. God's doing all these things to show mercy to our ancestors, showing that he's remembering the covenant. Now John is going out preparing the way of the Lord to give the people of Israel, the people of God, pardon me, the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of God's mercy. Meaning that mercy is not just this otherworldly sort of idea. It's not just a thing that we process in our heads. It's lived out in concrete action. If we say we have mercy on others, but then don't live out that mercy, we do not have it. We are not sharing it. We have not experienced it. Mercy expresses itself in concrete actions. And at the start, it's concerned with holiness and righteousness as we serve God. We're not just to serve God, but we're to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness, as set apart and doing the things that God says. This is what righteousness looks like. This is how you are to worship me. But this mercy also gives us a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of our sins, which means it's, mercy isn't just concerned with others, it's concerned particularly about you. About you having the knowledge of salvation. About you knowing that your sins are forgiven. It's a very particularized thing. John's not just engaging in a mission for all the people as a broad spectrum. He's going out on mission to prepare the way of the Lord for you and for you and for you and for you as individuals, particular people, not just the group that we can remove any sense of relationship from, which is often what happens when you just create a group. You don't engage with the group on a relational level. It says, God has tender mercy. The rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And Jesus is this rising sun coming to us from heaven. Jesus is this one who is a light shining on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, which is a callback to a psalm for the living, though we often talk about it at funerals. That's all about God being with us in times of struggle, in times when it feels like darkness is all around us, and giving a vision of exactly what this passage begins to describe, what it looks like to guide our feet into the path of peace, which is what Jesus came to do, to guide our feet, to help us become people of peace in a broken and violent world. Here are a couple of takeaways that I've pulled out from this text for my own life, and I hope that they are helpful for you as well. The first off is God uses silence to disciple us. God uses silence to disciple us. If you want to hear God and really hear him clearly, you might have to be silent for a while. For Zechariah to really understand what God was doing, he had to be silent for at least 10 months. Sometimes that silence can be just a couple of days. Sometimes it can be weeks. Sometimes we're sitting there questioning, God, why aren't you answering my prayer, and waiting in silence for years and years and years. But the silence is discipling us. The silence is teaching us to lean into God in a more full way, to really understand who God is and what God is doing, so that when he does answer us, we can really see everything that was going on, how he was preparing us, how he was using all these different situations, and that we can be like Zechariah and say, God has promised me something, and I have waited a long time, and now the promise is fulfilled, and I can praise him for who he is. I can praise him for being with me through all of this. And for coming and redeeming me and remembering his covenant and showing me mercy. So one, God will use silence to disciple us. Two, it struck me that Zechariah is quite old in this passage, and he's still having to take time to be silent and listen to God, which suggests to me that salvation is a lifelong process. And it's a lifelong process of the heart. Zechariah was a priest. He was the one who was leading the worship of God in the temple. And he still had to take time to learn how to better listen to God and understand what God was doing in the world. Discipleship, learning what it means to follow Jesus, is not a thing that we get immediately when we become Christians. It's a thing that is a lifelong journey that's taken step by step. It's a sprint, not a race. It's not a thing that we say, well, I'm going to become the greatest Christian in history immediately, as fast as I can. Although oftentimes that's what we try to do, right? We say, I'm a new Christian. I just came to the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of my sins, and now I'm going to study Scripture and go to 10 Bible studies and argue with non-believers and get my apologetics down flat. And we just miss the fact that this is a lifelong journey, and it's embodied, it's lived out. It's not just all about facts and figures. It's about the knowledge of salvation, but that knowledge should impact how we live our lives. It's a lifelong journey of the heart. And of course, where our heart is pointed, so too our life will go. And so it's not just a journey of the heart. It is a journey of the heart, and our life will be defined by the thing that we are following. And so if we say, I'm going to follow my heart alone, that will define us over the course of our lives. But if we, like Zechariah, say, I want my feet guided into the path of peace, we're asking for guidance in how to live, which means that our heart no longer is the thing that is our ultimate concern. It's not the thing that defines us. It's the heart of Jesus and the guide that he places within us that defines our life. If we say we follow Jesus as Lord, then that lordship creates boundaries with which we live our lives. It's sort of like bowling, right? I'm a terrible, terrible bowler, but I'm really good at getting gutter balls. I'm not quite sure why. If that was the point of bowling, I would be the best bowler in all of history. But it's not. But I'm a really good bowler when they put those little things down on the sides, right? The bumpers. Because they're a guide. They keep me out of the gutter and points the ball back towards where it's supposed to be going. A guide for the pathway of peace. This is what Jesus is all about, creating these boundaries and guides. And sometimes we say we don't like the boundaries because our heart's desire is more important. And Jesus said, well, then you can take the boundaries out and experience what it's like going into the gutter. And then put the boundaries back in and experience what it's like to have the boundaries again. The boundaries are actually important because they keep us from doing the things that may actually damage us, lower our score from 300 to my usual 20. God will use silence to disciple us. Salvation's a lifelong journey of the heart, and our life is defined by what we follow, what's at the center of our desires, what's at the center of our hearts. So my question for us today is, what are you following? What are you following? Your own heart, your own desire, the desires of others? Our opinions, the nightly news? Do we just take in everything that culture produces, movies and television, and everything on the internet? Without discerning any of it? Because in fact, if you just take in information and media, that will guide you. That will guide you in a very particular direction. Media is not neutral. Movies are not neutral things. They have messages within them. And we want to be cognizant of that fact so that we can be reflective of it. Reflective on it, not of it. We don't want to reflect some of the things that happens in movies and television, but we want to know that they're happening so we can offer the corrective of Jesus within them to shine light in the darkness and in the shadow of death? Are we following a God who is with us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death? This is, I'm going to read for you the end of that psalm. Actually, I'll read the whole thing. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters and refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Are you following that God, that shepherd, who will guide you on your path, on the path to peace? As we leave today, I invite you to think about these things and particular applications. If you are hearing from God, try to hear from God in silence. Actually, carve out time during your day to be silent. Not silent reading, actually silent. Saying, God, I'm opening myself up to you, and then sit there for a half hour and see what happens. It's incredibly powerful what God can do in the midst of silence. If you are a master of the silent thing, then I invite you to consider what it means to be on a lifelong journey of salvation. What does it mean for you to know that your sins are forgiven? What does it mean for you to know that God loves you and accepts you, but also wants a life that is better than you could possibly imagine for you, and teaches all about this and offers it to you, and all we have to do is accept? Are you on that lifelong journey of salvation? And just on the base level, what are you following? Because the journey of the heart is often having times that we need to actually turn back towards God, because we've let ourselves go astray from that path of peace, where we've been walking along and thinking that we're on the path, but then realizing the path is getting murkier and I'm not quite sure, and we stop looking for guides and say, well, I guess I'm lost, I'm going to go my own way. And then we just have to say, I'm going to turn back to you, God, and allow you to define that path for me. What are you following? I'm going to invite the worship team to come up to close us off in a time of worship. And as they come up, would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus you raised up this horn of salvation for us. That you don't just save us from our enemies, that you save us from ourselves. We thank you that you have shown mercy to us, that you have remembered all of your promises, and that you, by your grace, have enabled us to serve you without fear in holiness and in righteousness. Father, we ask that you would be guiding our feet into the path of peace, that you would be shining light on us and through us into places of darkness, that you would be quieting our hearts to be able to hear your voice in the midst of silence, and giving us a knowledge of your salvation given to us through the forgiveness of our sins. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.